Good morning, fellow saints. And if you're not a saint, good morning, ain'ts. And if you're struggling in your faith, good morning, faints. Everybody gets a good morning. have a few things I want to cover here. First of all, if you have not visited the Golden Living booth in the back room there, we're collecting the Christmas gifts for the residents of Golden Living again this year. It's very much appreciated. And see Sue if you haven't taken a name yet. And there are many choices back there still. Then also remember Miss Ann, who had hip surgery this week, and she will be in bed for about 6 weeks, maybe even a little longer. Jan and I went and saw her yesterday, and the nurses told us that she had visitors all day, and that's a testament to three things. Number one, who you are as a people. Number two, who she is as a saint. And number three, who God is as our Father. And they'll know you by your works, and your works say quite a bit for Miss Ann. And then I want to read to you a letter that was sent to me on your behalf and on the behalf of a young lady named Tiffany Weister. A lot of times we say to ourselves, you know, are we doing anything here that really makes a difference? And if we don't see value in the things that we do, we'll stop doing them. And so I want to share this letter with you. We have many people who watch every Sunday. Some people maybe watch on a delayed basis because it is recorded. But this is a young lady named Tiffany Weister. And some of you might even know her. She's a Christian from our state. She wrote this to me to read to you. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, I want to start by saying thank you for allowing me to participate in the services with you via the internet. I am 23 years old and a member of Ligonier Church of Christ, but due to my health struggles, I have not been to worship service in 5 years. My struggles started in 2001 and have grown progressively worse over the years. I have type 1 diabetes, which is sometimes hard to control. I wear an insulin pump, which has been a slight help in that area. However, the biggest struggle is a balance disorder. I feel severely lightheaded constantly. My lightheadedness is so severe that I cannot walk, not even around my room. Some days I get too sick to even sit up. I get so lightheaded, I vomit, and then I try to lift my head off the pillow. Because of these health problems, I also suffer from anxiety and depression. I rely on my mom to do everything for me. Do you ever stop and wonder how the elderly feel when they have to stop doing what they enjoy and when they have to rely on other people for their personal care? Can you imagine the loneliness they feel when no one visits or calls to see if they are even still alive? It seems like the whole world has forgotten. Everyone seems too busy to bother. Loneliness and the feeling that no one cares is the worst. I know exactly how they feel because I'm going through the same thing. All this has affected my life greatly. I have found only one source of hope throughout this journey, and that is my faith. If it wasn't for God, I might not be here. There have been times over the years when I think to myself, it would be better for my family and me if I wasn't alive. But I believe in God. If I live 80 years, whether I get well again or not, I will trust God. I try to put all my trust in Him. I hope and pray that someday I will wake up and my lightheadedness will be gone. I can't even imagine what that would feel like. In the meantime, I'm trying to make the most out of my life that I have by trusting God. Will I ever get well? Nobody knows. Can I ever get out of bed and live a normal life, even if it means in a wheelchair? I sure hope so. Of course, I get sad and I certainly worry about my future, but I've learned to appreciate the little things before they disappear. I do believe that everything happens for a reason, and I know that God has a plan for my life, although it may be different than the dreams I have. God helps me on a day-to-day basis, and I firmly believe that is how I was led to your website. My sister goes to the Bible Bowl, and I was looking up the schedule for her. I've been watching your services faithfully since that weekend. Being unable to attend church services with my family, I miss the fellowship of other Christians. We need fellowship to help us grow and for encouragement. I have noticed a tremendous difference in my life since I started to watch your church services online. It's the next best thing to being there in person. It has been so uplifting for me to have the people show the care they do. I'm very thankful for your congregation. I want to personally thank Lisa Shaw and Doug Hamilton for reaching out. It has meant the world to me. I thank you from the bottom of my heart, Tiffany Weister. And I want to emphasize something there, that sometimes we don't want to get out of bed on Sunday morning. And, oh, it's church time, and maybe it's cold outside. But we have to remember there are people who can't even get out of bed. They would give anything to be here and to worship with you, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that stands out to me. And the second thing is that you are making a difference in people's lives. And I would like to expand your horizons. You know, I would like to maybe get a carload of people sometime. Go up and visit Tiffany. Maybe write a big card to her. Send her some emails. She texts. Send her some text messages. She may not be able to come and fellowship with us, but we could fellowship with her. And so you are making a difference. Little things that we do every day, if they make a difference in somebody's life, they make a big difference in the world. And that's what Christ wants us to do. And so, with that, I want to start a new series of lessons. And the title of it is called The Camp Hill Vision. And a few years ago, our congregation wisely made a vision statement. And for those who don't know what a vision statement is, let me explain. The Bible teaches that we're to plan our work and then work our plan. Proverbs 13:16. And the Good News Translation says, sensible people always think before they act, but stupid people advertise their ignorance. I like that way they say that. A church without a plan is no better than a ship without a destination. The ocean's big. You can get into a lot of trouble. And if you never have a port of call and you never are able to pull in to a port, your life can be miserable. And a congregation of God's people must look to the future and determine what course they will follow to arrive at the correct destination in the end. And simply understood, a vision is a statement outlining that direction and destination for the congregation. It's what we're about. Now, how does a congregation determine what that vision is? Proverbs 21:5 reminds us, quote, the plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage. But our plans have to be based on the word and the will of God. So I want to test that this morning. James 4:15 says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. Proverbs 16:9 says, the mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 3:5-6, we're asked to trust in the Lord with all our heart. Lean not unto our own understanding, but acknowledge Him in all His ways, and He will direct your paths. And so we have to, congregation's vision statement, if it doesn't line up with the Word of God, then we should never have one. But what is Camp Hill Church of Christ vision statement? Do you know what it is? It's right back on that banner. This is why we're covering it. Because if we don't keep in mind what our vision is and define how we need to do it, then we'll never get it done. And so here's the vision statement. seeking the lost, equipping the saved, and bringing all into the image of God. Let's see how scriptural that is. Seeking the lost. We're told to take the gospel to the entire world. It's called the Great Commission. Jesus has a mission, and now we're co-ing with him. And that precedent was set forth in the life of the apostles and then passed down to the next generation in the book of Acts. Therefore, they were scattered about whenever we're preaching the word, Acts 8, verse 4. We are to turn the world upside down, Acts 17, 6, with that gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it's most certainly a biblical perspective to reach out to the lost of this world. So when it says seeking the lost, that is scriptural. But then there's the second part, equipping the saved. We were saved by God and designed, quote, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Ephesians 4:12. Hebrews 13:20 and 21 beautifully states, now the God of peace who brought up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good work to do his will. Yes, sir. It's about equipping as well. To equip the saved should also be on the forefront of our mind. And so when we say equipping the saved, that is also a scriptural part of the vision statement. And then the third one, bringing all into the image of God. We're told in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with an unveiled face, beholding in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed to the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. We're told that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, 1 John 1:5. And yet, we're also told that we're to walk in the light as he is in the light. 1 John 1:8, and that we're children of the light, Ephesians 5, verse 8. We're constantly being made into the image of God, as it says, quote, through the renewing of our mind, Romans 12, 1. Bringing us into the image of God, we should be looking more and more like Jesus every day. If that's not our goal, then you should put that in your parameters as far as what God's goal is for me. We don't look more like Jesus tomorrow than we did yesterday, and a year from now than we did last year. We're not doing our job. And so, since seeking the lost, equipping the saved, and bringing all into the glory of God are all in the will of God, then having this as our primary vision in Camp Hill is a good thing. There is, however, much more to having a vision statement. You see, just having that written on a banner back there and saying that's our vision and not actually having plans on how to attain that vision, then it's just a sentence. And the four things that I want to cover that can make that a reality, I'll cover the first one this morning, they are as follows. Discipline. We're going to cover that this morning. That's living for Christ. Discipline. And then you have the cell groups. You have the cell groups we're going to talk about in the second lesson, which is fellowship in Christ. Then we have the Bible studies, education toward Christ. And then we have good works, service to Christ. Each of these are vital for this vision to become reality. We will cover them in order, and I pray that we take these steps to our greatest ability for this coming year of 2015. The elders are convinced by the end of next year, we will see a remarkable difference. Now, each are vital, and we're going to have to pay attention to each. So we'll have one lesson on each of these. First of all, discipline. Now, Paul reminded his young protege, Timothy. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 7 and 8, he says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable for all things, he tells us, since it holds a promise for the present life and also of the life to come. He's telling Timothy, you discipline yourself. That's self-discipline. Okay? This is about discipline. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7 says, God has also He said, God has also not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Now, he would say in Colossians 2:5, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and stability in your faith in Christ. You see, there is a call to have self-discipline in our life. And all that means is you're disciplining yourself. And God's serious about this for two reasons. Number one, to make sure that we go to heaven. That's the first thing. Whether we want to admit it or not, our deeds will follow us, Revelation 14, verse 3. They follow you. And we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Philippians 2, verse 12. And as we see that judgment day drawing near, Hebrews 10, 23, we had better make sure that we're walking with God. And we can say that we have faith, but if we live contrary to that, our lifestyle will prove us otherwise. You don't want to be self-deceived on that last day and say, well, I thought I was right with God. Well, you didn't get the hint that, I mean, this is how you're supposed to live. But I felt like Jesus was in my heart, but the evidence said that he wasn't. And so we live for God so that it helps build that confidence that we get the program. And then second is to make sure that others glorify him. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before man that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now the lives we live for Jesus can reflect poorly on him as being a Savior if we don't take it seriously. 1 Peter 2:12 says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Well, why would I do that? So that they, that the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, observe them and glorify God on that day of visitation. People who don't read Bibles read people. And if we ever plan on being evangelistic and fulfilling this goal, and we think we can live like heathens, it's not going to fly. It just won't work. Paul said in 1 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is inspired of God, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That's part of our mission statement. Paul was guiding Timothy to stick with the Bible concerning your teaching, your reproof, your correction, your training of others, so that the Christians of Ephesus would be fully equipped in Christ. Now, it's through the studying of God's word in which this guiding force unto self-discipline is generated. Now, how are they to be equipped? Well, let me ask you, what happens when an individual church member decides not to live a self-disciplined life? That can happen. That does happen. What if while they claim to represent Jesus, they actually live a blatant life contrary to the teachings of that same Savior? What is the Bible, you know, if it teaches us to live sober lives, and then the Christian decides to live as a drunk? What if Jesus says to love one another, but then a renegade brother says, no, I'm going to hate my brother? What if Jesus said to live morally, but the Christian adopts a life of immorality? They're not having self-discipline. Do we not see this becoming a hindrance to the vision that we hold dear? When this occurs, it becomes necessary to teach self-discipline through church discipline. When one loses the ability to discipline themselves, then we do become our brother's keeper. Genesis 4:9. Jesus addressed exactly how this is to be carried out. Open your Bibles up to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 15. Four simple steps. And this doesn't just apply in church. It applies to humans. Okay? All those programs out there. AA, NA, AAA, ADD, whatever I have. All those things, I mean, you follow Jesus' steps, they work in the real world too, not just the church world. And so Jesus said, okay, you got this brother, he's not living a self-disciplined life. He's doing things he shouldn't be doing. What do you do? Step one, individual confrontation. Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. Now, we're to go to them in private when they're struggling with sin. And the reason for the privacy is because it might be a young Christian. It might be someone, you know, they earn the right, if they take care of the problem, they earn that right to be able to keep it private. It's already handled. Now, when we talk about church discipline, we always talk about step four. But step one occurs hundreds of times to the every one time that you go to step four. So we better handle it properly. See, step one, you can blow all these steps so you can follow maybe some sound teaching concerning that. I have a confession to make. I've exercised this stage, stage one, hundreds of times here in this congregation. Amen. And I also have had it exercised against me successfully. That's the sharpening process. You see, most of the time when we go to someone privately and express that we've been hurt or there are people being hurt, people will correct their behavior. This happens every day in the church family as well as in the world because it works. How can a person change if they don't even know they have a problem? And half of us, we have a blind spot. It's called self-deception, and it leads to a lack of self-discipline. I'm telling you, if you think you know everything, you don't. You sin more times that you don't know than you do. Go ask the Jews on Leviticus 16 with the Day of Atonement sacrifice. That was just for sins of ignorance, that big day. They had a whole other system to take care of the ones that you knew. And that was the high holy day for them. So that tells me we sin more that we don't know than we do. Sometimes we might say something, hurt somebody's feelings. We didn't mean to, didn't know it. Then you have an obligation to go to that person. Listen, my feelings got hurt. I'm weak in this way. I guarantee you I offend all of you at least one time a year. I only had half of you come up to me this last year. I know what you're saying. You're eating roast preacher on Sunday. I can smell it. I know what's going on. You get in the car and you're driving down the road. I can't believe he was talking about me. I wasn't talking about you. I was talking about it. And then it applied to you. Okay? I'm not going to use the pulpit to single anybody out. I'll use your living room. Okay? If I come over and have a scowl, it's because I was smiling in church. And it might always be because, you know, you got personality conflicts. You know, when you go to that brother or sister and you say, hey, listen, you know, hey, I think there's a problem here. And, you know, you might be wrong. Okay? They might give you some other explanation. I've been wrong many times. You know, we don't know as much as we think we do. But then what happens if you go to that brother or sister and you say, listen, this is a problem. You're hurting people. This is not acceptable behavior. And they go, la, 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 and they don't listen to you. What do you do now? Jesus said stage two. Verse 16. But if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be confirmed. Yes. Because there was a meaningful disagreement between the two brothers in light of the accusation of sin, it has to be confirmed. This is the establishment period. The accuser gathers two or three witnesses together, you know, gets them together. He's building a small consensus, and we're going to establish the facts. It's like a grand jury kind of. Now, three rules apply here. And if you fail to follow these rules, you will blow it on stage two. I guarantee you will blow it. And the three most commonly overlooked rules. Number one, it's extremely important not to choose your good buddies to go over that. Never choose yes men to that. In fact, if you want to be real safe, go to their circle and pick two people they know love them. And then you sit down and let them listen. Because if you pick two yes men, and you show up there, and you say, yeah, now I'm triple teaming you with the same thing. They're just going to say yes to me. There's no way they're going to listen. And so you choose from their circles. Maybe go to their family or something. If your case is that great, then you should be able to get their super peers on board. If it isn't, then maybe the problem's with you. Amen. And so, number two, go into it with the possibility you might be wrong. You might be wrong. To think otherwise makes you vulnerable to self-deception. Paul said, let anyone who think he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. You know, I had a sister years ago. She had a problem with me. And I didn't see it. And she was just going to storm off and do her thing and eat roast preacher for the next 3 years and screw up for the next five generations of her family. And I said, no, because maybe I'm not seeing it. I said, name two people you have a lot of respect for in the congregation. And she named two of them. I said, they're approved, right? Yeah. And we sat down. And her two people that she chose said, no, you're wrong. They said that to the accuser. No, I think you're just making mountains out of molehills. She had to drop it at that point. Amen. See, sometimes we accuse and we're wrong. Third thing is, be sure to communicate love for their soul above all. It's not about who's right and who's wrong, but who's going to be with God in that eternal day. If it has a glimpse of gotcha, it's going to utterly fail. If you're just doing this so you can say, I told you I was right. No, God's righteous. Amen. He's so right, he's righteous. We're not righteous. Our righteousness is filthy rags. Yes, so when you go to stage two, if you don't follow those three rules and it fails, you'll know why. Amen. You call a meeting to resolve the issue. Start the meeting out with prayer and make it clear to everyone in the room that we have a goal of going to heaven. And with that in place, make your case concerning the sin and the hurt that it caused. Ask the peers to confirm whether or not it's a legitimate concern. And if it is, then allow the erring brother or sister the opportunity to respond. Perhaps there might be a plausible explanation for what was perceived. They might even try to justify what they're doing through their lack of discipline. Perhaps they might even admit to the sin. And then the repentance process starts. Those are all good steps moving in the right direction. But that's why we have the establishment phase of discipline. But what if the accuser, the witnesses are all in agreement and that brother or sister says, no, I'm not, I just forget it. I'm not going to hear it. I like what I'm doing. You got to go to the next step. That's step three, the group intervention. Matthew 18:17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Now, there's the step of recovery in the addict's life called intervention. You've seen the shows on TV. You know, the guy maybe is a heroin addict or a gambling addict, and he walks into the room, and everybody who's important to him is all lined up. And they get in. What do? They go around the room and say, listen, this is wrong. This is how you hurt me. This is how it's messing up our relationship. And hopefully, the weight of what was being said in the 2 and 3 are going to weigh it up. What you're doing is, you know, you're throwing the fellowship up on the table and saying, listen, this is serious. I'm willing to sacrifice our relationship. I feel that strong about this. In the same way of the life of a Christian who's given up on self-discipline and gone headlong into sin, hurt not only himself, but the body of Christ. These are his brothers and sisters in Christ, the most significant individuals in the life of the addict of sin. They care for his soul. They want him to go to heaven, knowing that practicing sinners will not go to heaven. 1 John 3:9, 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. They're not going to heaven. They collectively want to win them back to the kingdom of God. And the verse said, tell it to the church. How's that to be done? Well, you can make an announcement to the church. You can do it by email. You could have the elders, you know, all go to a segment of the congregation. You could have a private group meeting if you didn't want the visitors to be there. Either which way, it's not how it's communicated to the church. It's the fact that you're building the consensus. Everybody can't get on the same page for loving this brother or sister back into Christ. They can't get on the same page if they don't know. And so they tell it to the church. And then, together, they begin to put that pressure on them. They say, you're not disciplining yourself. Therefore, we will help you. We will help you come to your senses, Luke chapter 15. Now, how long does that take? The third step might be a few weeks, even longer. Could even be shorter. You see, they could even do it all at once in the spirit of intervention, similar to the drug, alcohol, and gambling addict. Remember the spirit of which this has to be done. You're not trying to drive somebody out. You're trying to get somebody back in. Third step, you're trying to get them back in. But then if they don't hear the church, I mean, the people who should be the most important in their life, they just refuse to listen because they like what they're doing better. Then you have to withdraw from them. You have to withdraw. Matthew 18:18. Truly I say unto you, whatever you shall bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. That's how the NAS says it. The updated edition, which is the most accurate to the Greek. If the saint chooses to abandon their covenant with God through sin, will not even listen to the fellow saints, there's nothing that can be done for them now except to withdraw. The church must remove them from the fellowship, knowing that the only remaining possibility for them to come to their senses will be the natural consequences and the applied consequence of a withdrawn fellowship. Remember the one in 1 Corinthians sleeping with his stepmom? Yes. Paul says, you know, I've turned such a one over to Satan. By 2 Corinthians, his heart is broken. He's ready to come back. Yes, sir. See, it's always been about winning them back, not driving them away. And when it says in the NAS, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. We don't tell heaven what to do. Trust me. Don't get confused. You know, we're not making the decision. We're following a decision. God is the judge. If God said, if his brother or sister is living in a way that they should not be living, they're living in immorality, they're living the life of a thief or a murderer or a serial killer, whatever it is. They've chosen their way. God says, no, I will not tolerate that. And the church says, I heard you, God. And then they go. Amen. We don't make the rules. We follow them. Amen. And that has to be emphasized. It was already established. Verse 19:20, he says again, I say to you, if any two or three agree on you, on anything that they may ask, it shall be done by them, by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. We like to quote that a lot, don't we? We like to misquote it a lot. We say, oh, let's pray together. Oh, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Well, Jesus was talking about a death penalty. He was talking, because you couldn't put someone to death under the law without the testimony of witnesses at that point. And see, what he's doing is he's going back to that second stage, that if it followed the path of what was the example in stage two, then that was really the base. Jesus was already in that second step, is what he's saying. And so I leave you with this thought. Okay? Why? Why church discipline? We covered how. We kind of know a little why, but Peter said in 1 Peter 1:3, Christians were born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. As babes in Christ, we're to long for the pure milk of the word so that by it we grow in respect to salvation. With this concept in mind, I'll leave you five reasons why lack of individual self-discipline will hinder our vision here at Camp Hill. There's five reasons. Number one, it sends a message to the newborn that self-discipline must be prevalent in our lives. You got newborns in Christ. They're still drooling, coming out of the baptismal. They smell like dirty diapers. They're still messing up. They're trying to get on track, trying to live a self-disciplined life. And if you let sin run rampant, they're going to think, oh, I'm sorry. That's what it's like being a Christian. Sin breeds sin, and the ones most vulnerable are the youngest. So it sends a message to that newborn, self-discipline must be prevalent. Number two, it sends a message to the oldborns to be a good example for others. Don't expect the newbies to do church discipline. It's the oldborns, not the newborns. You've been a Christian for 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 30. Some of you have been 50, 60 years. You got to set the example. C, it sends a message to the unborn to give Christ a try in light of human weakness. The same way they can see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven, they see our bad works. They'll curse our God in heaven. I've seen over and over again where if we act poorly, the unborn, the ones who have not been born again to a living hope to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, those people, the lost, they look, they see our human frailties, and they want to see how we're dealing with it. And how we handle church discipline says that Jesus still looks good despite human frailties. And that's going to serve them well in the future when they do become a Christian. D, it sends a message to the airborne that we love with the passion of God. It always has to have the message to that erring brother or sister in Christ. Hey, listen you. We want you to be part of us. And they have to see it. And finally, it sends a message to God that we're serious about our commitment to Him. He already knows. But the message we send to God confirms to us that we're serious. And we have to take that very serious overall. And so, with that in mind, we need to make sure that we always follow what discipline says. Be self-disciplined. It's all part of the vision here at Camp Hill. And it will make a difference if we choose so to follow that pattern. If you would like to respond for any reason at all this morning, we give this invitation song right now. Thank you.